Joshua chapter 23. Yes, we're nearing the end and coming to a section of a series of farewell addresses from Joshua. And this chapter 23, is especially to the leaders of Israel. And as we come to this section, we find that Joshua is 110 years old. And he knows he's about to die soon. He'll tell us that in our text. And so he desperately wants to communicate some vital truths to the people of God. So these are last words. And you know in Scripture, at least, that often last words are very important. And we certainly have that in Joshua's case in these closing chapters as he's addressing the people, addressing the leaders here tonight. These are some of his last words. So we're going to pray. We'll read that chapter. And really just tonight kind of revel in the fact that our God is a promise-keeping God and boast in that a little bit. We can boast in that. We'll see the Scriptures instruct us in that as well. So let's pray and then we'll read. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the privilege of being here in this place, not just the political, societal freedoms to do so. We're thankful for that, of course, but the fellowship that we have with you by the Holy Spirit, the access we have, that we know this is not a dead word, but it is a living word, and it's powerful and active, and the Spirit is wielding it in our hearts for our sanctification, for your glory. And we pray you'd do that work now, that you'd open our eyes to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth to know the love of Christ, which, as Paul tells us, surpasses knowledge, so that we could be filled up to all the fullness of God. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're able, I invite you to stand. We are reading the whole chapter, just as a little warning there. But if you're able, I invite you to stand for our reading tonight, Joshua chapter 23. This is God's word. Now it came to pass, a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies around about, that Joshua was old, advanced in age. And Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers, and said to them, I am old, advanced in age. You have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has fought for you. See, I have divided to you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes, from the Jordan with all the nations that have cut off as far as the great sea westward. And the Lord your God will expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight. So you shall possess their land, as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore, be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, and lest you go among these nations, these who remain among you. You shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them nor bow down to them, but you shall hold fast to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out from before you great and strong nations. But as for you, no one has been able to stand against you to this day. One man of you shall chase a thousand, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you, as he promised you. Therefore, take careful heed to yourselves, that you love the Lord your God. Or else, if indeed you do go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, these that remain among you, and make marriages with them, and go into them, and they to you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you. But they shall be snares and traps to you, and scourges on your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed. Therefore it shall come to pass that as all the good things have come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so the Lord will bring upon you all harmful things until he has destroyed you from this good land which the Lord your God has given you, when you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed down to them. Then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you shall perish quickly from the good land which he has given you. grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. So in this one of these closing chapters here in this farewell address, what is it that Joshua wants to impress upon the people of God at the end of his life, knowing it's the end of his life? Well, what I want us just to see and revel and delight in first and foremost tonight is Joshua's purpose here, which is to boast in the Lord. That's what is utmost in his mind. Verse 2, Joshua's called for the representatives of the nation. He has all the elders and leaders and judges gathered. And that, by the way, is the difference between this chapter and the next chapter, chapter 24. That's really Joshua's farewell speech to the whole nation. But chapter 23 is addressed to the representative leaders. But in this speech to the leaders of the nation, Joshua doesn't want to, you know, here at the end of his life, thinking back, he doesn't want to wax sentimental, talk about all of his exploits. You know, remember that time when this and that and I did this and I said that. He's not trying to evoke admiration for him. What he wants to do is boast in the Lord. And Joshua is very gifted at that. He's gifted at boasting in the Lord. And so I want you to notice that theme running through Joshua's speech. For example, verse 3, Joshua says, "You've seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has fought for you." So the intent of Joshua at the very end of his life, with all that he's seen, all that he's gone through, is to boast in God's exploits. He's not, we might say it this way, Joshua is not a very good modern man. He doesn't have that thing that Americans pride themselves in, self-esteem. He doesn't want to revel in his feelings or his exploits or all of his successes. He wants to boast in God. He's God-centered through and through, not man-centered. And if you trace very carefully his closing themes, it comes off of his tongue. God's person, he wants to boast in that. God's promises, he wants to boast in that. God's faithfulness to his promises, he wants to boast in that. And with all this, Joshua is showing us, I think, certainly one thing he's showing us is how to end the Christian life well. That's helpful, isn't it? You know, one of the most disturbing things, and I wonder if you agree with me, but certainly for me, one of the most disturbing things to watch in the church are people that started the Christian life well, maybe even along with us, started the Christian life well years ago, who along the way have just fallen by the wayside over foolish matters. But if you were to go back, and we could do that because we have the record, go back 70 years earlier, and Joshua was already 40 then, but go back 70 years earlier, the beginning of his public ministry, if you will, of Joshua, what do we find him doing? Boasting in the Lord. Boasting in the Lord. And now we find him at 110, that's how old he is here, still boasting in the Lord. That's finishing well. And his theme is very much that, boasting in the Lord. So let's follow that theme a little tonight. That's good for our souls. Look, for example, at chapter 23, verse 5. Joshua says, "The Lord your God will expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight. So then you shall possess their land, just as the Lord your God promised." Joshua asserts that it's God who's going to be about conquering their enemies for them. Look to him in faith. He's the one who will do it. Then in verse 10, "One man of you shall chase 1,000, for," there's always that, isn't there? "For the Lord your God is he who fights for you as he promised." Joshua's just completely taken with, delighted with the sufficiency of God, with the power of God. And he wants to take his final breath to boast in the Lord. Joshua wants to point Israel, especially here the leaders of Israel, not to himself, their great commander, but he's feeble now. He's a worn out old man. You know, if the people were at this point to come to Joshua, recognizing as well that, well, he's 110, this can't go on forever, and said, "Joshua, you know, what are we going to do now? You've been our leader for the last, 30 years. What are we going to do?" Well, Joshua doesn't say, "You know, I just don't know what's going to happen to you people without me around. You know, when I'm gone, boy, I just can't imagine what it's going to be like. No, nobody has my abilities, my talents, my military acumen. No, he says, look to God. He's all sufficient. He's the one who has promised and delivered every time. And that's what he's doing, going through. Here's the deliverance, just as he promised. Here's the deliverance, just as he promised. This theme has been running throughout. We're not going to go all throughout the book, but a couple of places I'll highlight. And a great one to highlight is chapter 21, the sufficiency of God, the faithfulness of God. God is the subject there in chapter 21, beginning at verse 43, where the Lord's giving to Israel all these things. The Lord is the actor here. He's the one who gives. It says, the Lord gave to Israel all the land which he had sworn to their fathers. The Lord did it just as he promised. Verse 44, the Lord gave them rest. And again, the Lord delivered all their enemies. Verse 45 of chapter 21, not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken. Sounds a lot like our chapter, doesn't it? Now, in boasting in God this way, Joshua is being consistent, perfectly lined up with all the holy men of Scripture. This is not an abnormal thing for the people of God. This is to be the norm. He's like John the Baptist. Let's jump to the New Testament. John chapter 3. So notice some similarities here with John the Baptist 1,400 years later and Joshua. John the Baptist, you remember he's down by the Jordan River. He has a growing ministry. He has a lot of fame. He's the talk of Israel. The leaders of Israel are coming out to see him, to be instructed by him, some even baptized. But in a span of just a few months, the crowds have shrunk very fast. They found Jesus of Nazareth. So how is John going to respond? Well, John does what all believers are to do. He deflects all attention from himself, just as Joshua is doing, and shines the spotlight on Jesus, on the Lord Jesus Christ. And John issues in that these astounding words, those words of boasting in Christ. Remember what he says, I must decrease, and he must increase. John's desiring to decrease that the greater Joshua, the greater Yeshua, Jesus, might increase. He knows that God deserves all the glory all the time. In fact, as we follow this theme of boasting in the Lord through Scriptures, we find that God has forbidden all boasting except for one narrow strand of boasting. We might say a narrow strand. It encompasses everything, but there's only one kind of boasting, and that is boasting in the Lord, right? That's why Paul commands in 2 Corinthians 10, let him who boasts, okay, so I guess there is something I can boast in. It's not completely ruled out. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. In that context, God has so designed your salvation, God has so designed the whole of your Christian walk, that no man, no woman may ever glory in his presence. Well, you know, 90% boasting in the Lord and 10% for me. No. According to 1 Corinthians 1:31, he who glories, or we could say boasts, let him glory in the Lord. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, one of your favorite sections, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. Joshua understands this. Joshua understands this. And parents, we need to understand this. We need to stop listening to the world thinking that what our children really need is their self-esteem to be boosted. Well, let me just give you a little insight. Your kids came out of the womb with all the self-esteem they'll ever need times 10. You don't need to teach children to esteem themselves. They come by that naturally. Joshua knows that when we boast in ourselves, what we're really doing is robbing God of his glory. We obscure his might. Joshua knows that if we try to take credit for ourselves, if we boast in our accomplishments, we're saying that man is more admirable than God. One of the principles here at the end of Joshua's long, very eventful life, for sure, is that he has no desire to ensure his own legacy. He wants to make sure that after he's gone, the leaders of the nations, the people of the nation themselves are looking to the living God. Joshua is an example for us of how to do that. Everything that comes out of his mouth in these series of farewell speeches is theocentric. Let me ask this. If somebody were to, we probably have the technology to do this, we certainly do, to follow you around for the week, recording everything you said, would they hear you boasting? Would it be your faithfulness, your reliability, your skills, how great you were at this and that? I always do this. I never do that. I'm reliable. I've got a lot of wisdom. Or if they followed you around for the week, would it sound like Joshua boasting in the Lord? He did it. He did it. He promised to do it, and he did it. Joshua was always constantly highlighting God and boasting in the Lord. And so what you see at the end of his life is this great saint is unmoved. Just like at the beginning of his ministry, he wants to talk about the sufficiency, the sovereignty, the majesty, the awesomeness, the glory of his God. And now he's going to get specific in chapter 23 as well. He wants to boast now in one specific thing about God in chapter 23. And he wants to boast in God's promises made and fulfilled. We could put it that way. God's promises made and fulfilled. And how God delights to make promises, but especially in how God delights to keep his promises. God is a promise-making and a promise-keeping God. And I think every age, but perhaps especially our media-saturated age, we're pretty jaded about people making promises. I am, get a little suspicious about that when the politician, the leader, whoever comes on screen and makes a promise, you're pretty much assured they're not going to follow through, right? Let me tell you, the promises our God makes are nothing like the promises men make. In fact, they bear no resemblance to them whatsoever. And so you see what Joshua does. He first says the promises our God makes are of a much higher variety. And secondly, he never breaks a promise. You can search through all of creation and all of time. You cannot find one broken promise of God. That's what Joshua says back in 21, verse 45. Not a word has failed of any good thing the Lord has spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. Imagine that as a campaign slogan for one of our politicians, somebody running for office. I've never broken one promise yet. I'd give him about 10 seconds to debunk that. But God's word never fails. And that is how we too can primarily boast in God. There's a countless numbers of ways, but along with Joshua here, this is a great way for us to boast in the Lord as well. God always keeps his word. Do you know how amazing that is? That's a good way to evangelize, by the way. This is a good way to evangelize. You're at the office, people are jaded, they're talking about that politician and his campaign slogan and how he's never broken a promise, and they're mocking that. Well, you can point them to Christ and say, I can point you to someone who's never broken a promise. Oh, yeah, that's because he's never made a promise, right? No, he's made thousands of promises. And he's kept every one of them. Joshua's testimony in chapter 23, verse 14, is that not one time can he look to a broken promise. He says, behold, I'm going the way of all the earth. That's a nice poetic way of saying he's about to die. Behold, I'm going the way of all the earth. And he goes on and says, you know in all your hearts, in all your souls, and you know this today here this evening as well. You know in all your hearts and all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed. That's a marvelous testimony. This is a man who says, after 110 years on this fallen earth, God has never failed me. He's never let one promise fall to the ground unfulfilled. You know, we talk a lot, people do, rightly, of our God as a promise-making God. But in a sense, that's the easy part, right? Anybody can make promises. But our God is a promise-keeping God. He is the only, in that sense, promise-keeper. And as Joshua boasts in the Lord, he wants to stress a couple types of promises. First of all, Joshua reminds these Israelite leaders of promises that have been fulfilled. Our God hasn't just made a long list of promises that are sort of dangling out there that none of them have been fulfilled. We have promises of God that have been made and kept, and we have promises that we're looking ahead to their fulfillment, and we're giving all these signs and expectations of that. But look at what Joshua does in I'm going back to chapter 21, verse 43. He starts there by pointing these Israelite leaders to promises that have been made and kept. That's the emphasis here. Again, a rare thing in our generation. Promises made and kept. Joshua says, the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. You know, one great exercise to do in your study Bibles, maybe, or just in some other place, but is to go through your Bible, and you can use concordances. There's a lot of good helps for this, but to go through your Bible and mark out all the promises that God has made and kept. You can use different colors if you want. And in chapter 21, verse 43, he's referring to a promise that he says was made and has been kept in their own generation. But the promise that he's referring to there in Joshua 21 takes us all the way back to Genesis, chapter 12. Genesis 12, 7. When God promised Israel's great, great, great grandfather, Abraham, he promised to give Canaan to his descendants, the promised land to Abraham's descendants. And Joshua is saying, and look, we get to see the fulfillment of that. That promise made has been kept. And so that's what Joshua is pointing out in chapter 21 when he says, the Lord gave to Israel all the land which he swore to give to their fathers. God kept his word. Let me point you to a promise that was made centuries ago and has been kept. The very land that you're standing in here, Canaan, the promised land, that promise was made hundreds and hundreds of years before, and it's been kept. Then he cites another promise in chapter 21, verse 44. The Lord gave them rest all around, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. Now, we can find the specific wording of that back in Deuteronomy 7. God had said, not only am I going to take you to the land, I'm going to give you rest in the land. Joshua says another promise. Made, promise kept. God promised to give you rest. We have rest. He did it. Joshua is building a case, you understand, in this farewell speech. And he's doing this, again, remember, especially for the Israelite elders, the leaders, the judges. And he's building this case for the fundamental premise of a believer's life. God is trustworthy always. God is trustworthy, period. You can take God at his word. He makes a promise, he keeps it. Then instead of listing all the promises of God that have been fulfilled, that would take, you know, forever. Take far too long. He simply says in verse 45 of chapter 21, not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. Now, as we're thinking here, boasting in, just sort of reveling in the fact that our God is a promise-making, promise-keeping God, I can see some of you are a little bit suspicious. And maybe that's because of so many promises said to you that have been broken. You're jaded. Maybe thinking, my life is pretty hard right now. I don't think anybody will really keep their word. I've never seen that in my life. Well, I just want to think with you for a moment about why and how God keeps his promises. There's a deep theology behind these events that Joshua is delighting in. And just kind of wrap it up thinking about that foundation to this, to the fact that God makes and keeps promises. We know we don't keep our promises. Not always, and we know why we don't, at least to some degree, because we forget. We can even forget we made a promise. You know, I swear I'll do it, and then I forget the next day. Or we're too weak. I intended to, I promised to, but I can't do it. Or we just change our minds. We don't follow through. We're sinful. None of those things afflict our great promise-making and promise-keeping God. He's trustworthy. What's behind that? Well, when God makes a promise, at least four following things are wrapped up in his promise-keeping. These four pillars here. The first is God's immutability. He does not change. That's what we mean by immutability. God does not change. When God makes a promise, it's because he's immutable, and because he's immutable, he'll never change his mind about what he's promised. What he promised to do 6,000 years ago, remember God made that promise in Genesis 3:15 that he would send a redeemer to crush the serpent's head. He waited 4,000 years, but he fulfilled that promise at Calvary because he's immutable. He doesn't change his mind. Why would he change? We know why we change our minds, because we get new information. The situation changes and we didn't know about it. We learned something new. God never learns anything. He's immutable. And so the first thing that contributes to his trustworthiness when we're talking about the promises of God, making promises, keeping promises, is that he's immutable. That contributes to his trustworthiness. He does not change. When he makes a promise, he'll never go back on it because he's not going to change. Second, God's promises are built on his truthfulness. Scripture repeatedly says, God is not a man that he should lie. It almost defines being a man, right? A fallen creature lying. But God is not a man that he should lie. God always speaks and reveals accurately. He never, ever deceives. In fact, there's something Scripture tells us that God can't possibly do. Did you know there's something God can't do? And that is to tell a lie. So we're building a case now. God's faithfulness to his promises is built on his immutability, his absolute truthfulness. And third, his promises are built on his omnipotence. That's another big word. It means his sovereignty, that he's all-powerful over all things. God makes vast, glorious, eternal promises. And we think, how can he deliver on such a promise? That's too big of a promise. For example, that God will build his church from people of every tribe, nation, and tongue, and even the demonic forces of darkness will not be able to stop it. How can he make a promise like that? Because he's omnipotent. He's sovereign. He's all-powerful. He can overcome all his and your enemy. One little word, as we sang earlier, one little word shall fail them. The fourth element of God's trustworthiness. His promises are built not only on his omnipotence, his power, they're also built on his omniscience. He knows all things. He knows all things in a way that we can't even know something, even when we know it really well. He knows all things at all times in every way. God can make these promises and keep them, fulfill them, because he even knows the circumstances and events in the future. He infallibly, without any error, without any confusion, knows what will happen to us. Why? Well, that goes back to his sovereignty, doesn't it? And his controlling all events. And so all these events or all these attributes combine to form what we call God's faithfulness, God's trustworthiness. Though we are faithless, he remains faithful. When God makes a promise, he'll never change. He's immutable. He's giving us an honest promise because he's truthful. He's giving us a promise that he can and will fulfill because he's omnipotent. He has the strength, the power, the might to carry it out. And he knows what he's talking about when he makes that promise because he's omniscient. He knows all things. You know, let me just say, this is a little example of why the study of theology is so important. if you don't have a sturdy grasp of something fundamental like the attributes of God, that is to say, you don't know your God very well, these doctrines about him, these revelations about him, that he's trustworthy, that he's omniscient and omnipotent, when you read his promises, you might think, well, he's not able to keep that promise. But that would be because you don't know God. And so that's where the theology comes in. Think about some of the promises God has made and kept. God promised something that seemed impossible at the time, kind of made Sarah laugh. Genesis 13, God promised to make Abraham's seed numerous, prolific. Abraham was old, Sarah was old, but God brought it to pass, didn't he? And they grew, and they multiplied. And by the time his descendants leave Egypt, again itself a miraculous fulfillment, they'd become several million people. Promise made, promise kept. God promised in Genesis 15 to bring the Israelites into Canaan. Four generations later, as we've examined through Exodus, through the Pentateuch here, tells us how he did that. God promised, as I said, 4,000 years before the fact in Genesis 3:15, to send a redeemer to crush the serpent's head. 4,000 years later, he delivered. Joshua is saying, God has made promises and God has kept them. And coming back to the fact that this is the final words of Joshua, I think this is what makes Joshua so calm in the face of death. Here he is as an old man, chapter 23, verse 14. You can see him there and be amazed at this. He doesn't have the least bit of anxiety. He's not the least bit panicked. He knows this is his hour, the hour of death. And look what he says in verse 14. Behold, this day, I'm going the way of all the earth. He's not saying, behold, send somebody to cure this old age thing. He's calm. He's resolute. Because he knows that God has promised to receive him home also. Remember what the writer of Hebrews says about Joshua and about Moses and about all these. They're looking ultimately for a heavenly city. And he knows that God keeps his promise. And in Joshua 23, Joshua lays out before the people two more promises for us to consider next time. We're going to consider them next time. But their promise is now of a contrasting future. That's the end of our section. I'll just bring them up again by way of introducing next for next time, but their promises of a contrasting future as well. So first of all, he makes a promise in verses 3 through 11 of blessing. And the Lord your God will expel them before you and drive them out of your sight. It's a promise of blessing. So you shall possess their land. It's the Lord your God promised you. Be very courageous. And here's the key point there. To keep and do all that's written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left. So that's the promise of blessing. But there's a contrasting promise. He follows with another promise, the contrasting promise in the following verses. Joshua is holding before these people two hands, two paths, if you will, and saying, if you go on this path, if you'll follow the Lord, if you'll love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, it's the path of blessing, of life, of joy forevermore. But if you engage in the pluralism, the idolatry, if you intermingle with the nations, you follow after the value of the nations, you join with the nations, God will bring judgment upon you. Verses 12 and 13. If indeed you go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, those that remain among you, and you make marriages with them, and go into them and they to you, know for certain, here's the promise, know for certain the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you. There shall be snares and traps, they shall be snares and traps, you scourges on your side, thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. That's a promise also, isn't it? That word won't fail either. The ending of Joshua's speech is not meant to, you know, be a guilt trip or mean-spirited. It's a call for them to examine themselves in light of who God is, in light of what he has promised, and following those promises, what he has mercifully and graciously and compassionately done for them in fulfilling those promises. It's a choose ye this day kind of challenge. Choose ye this day. And we'll come back to that challenge next Lord's Day. But tonight we've had the privilege of just boasting in the Lord a little bit, hearing about the promises of God, thinking about the attributes, the character of our God. And so I simply ask in closing, How do you receive the promises of your God? Do you receive them like Joshua does, receive every one of them believingly? And then how do I know if I'm receiving them believingly? Well, do you live by the promises? That's one key aspect. Do you live with expectancy, looking forward to that day? God has promised you in Philippians chapter 1, that he has begun a good work in you, and he will complete it. He will bring it to pass. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're just so thankful for your word tonight. We need to be reminded of who you are, of your ways, of your faithfulness, your attributes. We're thankful that you are a promise-keeping God. And Father, help us to treasure up those promises in our heart, to study them, to delight in them, to meditate on, to live by them in this world full of deceit and lies and deception of the evil. When we remember the father of lies, Satan himself and his children, unbelieving ways in this world. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to live instead looking to you, the one who's truth and the one who fulfills every one of his words. Not a one of them will fall to the ground. We thank you for that we can have that certainty, that assurance, that we can go forth in trust and faith because of who you are and what you've said. And we pray all this in Jesus' name.